We're going to be looking at today the four Sunday evenings, and you just may know the story. It's the story of how a Jewish girl becomes the queen of the Persian kingdom, or an empire, a few years before a Persian courtier plans to annihilate all Jews. And she, together with her uncle Mordecai, saves the Jews from this annihilation, from this Persian equivalent of the Final Solution. And the book is a celebration of God's providence, that is, his intervention in human affairs as he saves his people from experience this annihilation. Now, Esther, I think, is an enormously striking book, and it ought to strike you if you haven't read it, because of all the books in the Bible, God is not mentioned once, so you may actually want to quibble with what I just said. And as such, the book of Esther, I think, has much to teach us, especially in a culture where God is invisible. I don't know what you think about our culture, but to me, the symbols of Christianity are fast disappearing. So let's just list a couple of them. For example, the common day off in our culture disappeared in the 1990s when John Major established Sunday trading by law. Okay, limited, regulated, which would be much better than the unregulated Sunday trading that Margaret Thatcher was proposing. But there's a symbol of Christianity disappearing. Last year, the Christian press reported that David Cameron had told the heads of the Commonwealth that Christianity would no longer lie at the heart of all the laws in the Commonwealth. We have in our present government that the idea of marriage is for one man and one woman for life is being challenged by our government at the moment. It's proposed that there's going to be legislation by 2014 for gay marriage. This year, a vicar I saw at a conference was saying that it's very hard to deal with heads up. He said people no longer apologise for missing, say, a meeting that they're due to attend. He was talking about his PCC. So instead of saying, I'm very sorry, I know I need to be there, but I can't be there, they'll email saying, I can't make it, something else has cropped up. And so much of the commitment to one another that comes from that rich tapestry of Christian values are being swept away by the forces of individualism. And although the symbols of God's presence are disappearing, and I think it's true of our culture, the book of Esther teaches us not to despair, but to look up to God and to look up with hope. I wonder if I can get these slides on. Oh, yes, fantastic. Here is a work of art by Michael Andreev. Just before we get into the book, let's think about the historical setting of Esther. It's 100 years after 586 BC. Now, that's a key date, historical date in the history of Israel, because that's the year when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, captured, sacked, and destroyed Jerusalem. You may know the story of the Bible. God calls Abraham, that guy up there, out of the land of Ur. And you have this long history of, you know, what God does with him and his children and his grandchildren, and then the people who go to Egypt, and they're rescued by Moses, and you've got David, and then also some of these things have slipped. But never mind. And you have the division after David, after Solomon, division to the southern kingdom, at the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes off to exile in 72 BC. And then you have a long number of prophets telling the people, repent unless, and if they don't, they're going to have real problems. And then and then finally what happens, it starts actually even before 597, you have a number of deportations of people to Babylon. So really back to the very place where Abraham came from. And all the way through. And then what happens is the people live in Babylon, and then in 539, and then a guy called Cyrus appears. He's a Persian, he's not a Babylonian. He captures the Babylonian kingdom, and in 538 he issues a decree for people to be allowed to go back to their homeland. And that's where we get things like the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it starts off with Ezra, and a group of people return. It's called, in the first return, it's about 40,000 people, and that all goes to the New Testament. But in Babylon, there are a huge number of Jews remain. And you read about them in the New Testament. And it's in this period, which we don't know very much about, but it's the time is 486, it's 100 years after 586. A guy called Xerxes comes along, and he is the king. All right, let's have the second slide. Let's see if I can find it. No? No? No, is that right? No, that's the second slide. That's brilliant. Okay, there's the second slide. The second slide records what happened in Persia. So let me just point. There is Susa, where all the action's going to happen. Jerusalem, down here. Miles away. Hundreds of miles away. Okay? And it's all going to play out there. This is the extent of the empire. It's huge, isn't it? It covers one of the largest empires, probably. And Susa is one of the king of Persia's three main palaces, which he uses as an administrative centre to govern his empire. It's a long way from Jerusalem. It's a long way from the Jewish God, even if he were known in Jerusalem. And that God, the God of Jerusalem, cuts no ice in Persia. So with that, I'll turn to the next slide in a moment, but what are chapters 1 and 2 teaching us? And I think there are two big points that these chapters are teaching. And the first is, don't be impressed by the world's display of power. Don't be impressed by the world's display of power. Chapter 1 opens with a great display of wealth and power. If you've got your Bible open, which is the best thing to do, is page 501, do look at verse 1, please. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, that is Sudan. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So Esther begins with a party. It's a nice way to begin. Xerxes had inherited the kingdom from his father, Darius. Let's see if I get the next one. Let's see. Oh, nope, wrong way. Right, okay. So there you have Xerxes the Great. Right, Xerxes, his father Darius, who we read about in the book of Daniel, was the one, and he takes over from him. Okay? Xerxes is the Greek form of his name. Historians call him Xerxes the Great or Xerxes the First. Ahasuerus is the Persian form of his name, and some Bible translations use that instead of Xerxes. And Xerxes rules this vast empire that stretches from India, the edge of Pakistan, westwards and southwards, all the way to Sudan or to Libya. It's a vast empire. And the Persians were very effective in controlling their empire. They had an effective army. They had a very efficient postal service, which had established relays of horses everywhere that made sure that messages were passed around the kingdom. Now, Xerxes spent the first 2 years of his reign, we're told by historians, putting down revolts. But this party, we're told, begins in the third year of his reign. In other words, he's put down the rebellions. It's a time of peace. And the party is mainly for the benefit of the top brass of the Persian Empire. It's given almost certainly to persuade them that if they went to attack Greece, that they would be well rewarded. And that's what they do actually go and do in the fourth year of his reign. And the Persians show, and he throws off this party, and he shows off his wealth. Now, the Persian wealth of the kings was legendary. It's when Alexander the Great captured the Persian Empire in 150 years later, he discovered in the citadel about 120,000 tons of gold and silver bullion and over 270 tons of gold coins. You know, they're very well off. These kings were not short of cash. They knew how to look after themselves. They were not running, they were not strapped for cash in any way. And what we discover is this king throws an enormous party, and he says even everybody who's in the citadel, in other words, people who are involved in government service, could enjoy a little of the king's largesse for a week. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 8 as we look at that party. Please have a look at verse 6. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, very pretty, isn't it? Fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, and purple's a very expensive dye, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one bespoke, each one bespoke different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. So if you wanted to get sloshed quickly, you could get sloshed quickly. If you wanted to drink moderately and you didn't want to get drunk, that's okay. But for the king had instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So if you like red wine, you can have that. And if you like white, it's all going to be served. Okay. Now, what are we meant to make of this display of the king's wealth? Well, the first thing we've got to notice is the king is very wealthy. I've just made that point. But I think there's something very odd, isn't it, when the way that people display wealth in our world, don't they? You know, in our world, in the UK, do you ever see, sometimes you see the royalty or government or even politicians next to media stars? And you can always see there's a difference, isn't it? The royals will drive up in a relatively new Range Rover. It's clean, it'll come with an escorting car, there'll be those black boxes in the back. The politicians will probably drive up in a government limo. Okay, they've got their chauffeur. But as the annual expenses show, they do like to rack up the costs sometimes by travelling in executive jets. But when it comes to the media stars, well, they turn up in, their stretch limos or their pink Rolls Royces, which all speak of massive amounts of wealth and opulence. And as you think on these opening 8 or 9 verses, what you're saying is, this is all written to say, this is what Xerxes is like. He's much more like a media star as he flashes his wealth around. Are you impressed by it? Well, the story is meant to show us that he may be very wealthy, and very wealthy indeed, but he isn't at all powerful, so we oughtn't to be impressed at all. And the drama starts when the Queen Vashti, who also gave a quick banquet for the women, refuses to come to show off her beauty. Just have a look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, what do you think is the writer wants us to notice? Well, he wants us to notice the king's response of anger. See, after 7 days of drinking, the king is in high spirits, which is a tautology, really. He's as drunk as a skunk. But he finds that his wife won't do what he commands, and it makes him very angry. In other words, here is the king of the most powerful kingdom or empire in the world. He sends 7 senior flunkies to summon his wife, but she just won't come. I don't know why he needs to send 7 when he could have done sent one. But he sends 7 to show that how powerful and impressive he is. And Vashti probably reckons that being lusted after by drunken officials is not really for her as a royal queen. And she uses her royal status to say no. And the flunkies go back empty-handed and they tell the king. And we see at the end of verse 12, the king is furious. Why? Because her refusal has just shown up that he has no power whatsoever to change people. And it really ought to make us smile. Isn't it just a little bit funny? I'm sure that we're meant to laugh at this point, and you just have, actually, some of you. And the reason why we aren't to be overawed by the world's display of power as we see it on television or in the media is it does nothing to change people. Power's never been able to change anybody. Break people, but doesn't change people. Let's have a look through this text and see what else we're meant to notice about King Xerxes. Have a look at verse 16, please, and look how powerless he is with his advisors as they turn a trifling what I would call domestic incident into a nationwide gossip item. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, you can hear the tone of his voice, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' This very day the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord." You can hear the tone of voice, can't you? "And therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest." Now, you can see the powerlessness of the guy, can't you? Here is this guy, and his wife has just said no to him. What's he do? Well, he doesn't even go to talk to her, but he summons a meeting. And the advice of the meeting is, his advisors, is this is the kind of course of action that you're to take, O king. It'll bolster your authority. And it pleases him very much. And just think about our politicians who rule the country. When there's a problem, you know, there's an accident on the railways, or Jimmy Savile does something terribly wrong, or, you know, when there's a problem, what happens? Does the Prime Minister say, this is what we ought to do? No, of course, he gathers all these people around to give advice. We've actually been pointed at the powerlessness of human beings to change things and to do things. See, when a government hires consultants to make sure that they can win the vote on changing the law about marriage, when the Archbishop of Canterbury says that voting for women bishops is now the best thing to do, even when it contradicts the things that he's already stated about legislation, what you actually see are people without power, men who are powerless to change anything. See, when there's a problem, when we don't have any money here, what do? I might talk to my wife probably first, and then I'll probably talk to Ray and Doug and say, "Look, what should we do?" Because why? Because we don't have all the solutions and answers, do we? Human beings are powerless. And this is what is being exposed. So what the Persian government here laughably does is pass the law to tell women to submit to their husbands. And what law has ever changed people? Now, the law simply tells us what is right or wrong, doesn't it? In Persia, women might submit to their husbands because the men treat their wives well, or they might submit because the women fear their husbands and they'll get a beating if they don't, or they may not bother to submit to their husbands anyhow because they're just independently minded. But the law's not going to change anything about it, is it? No, all it shows is that Xerxes couldn't get his wife to obey him. That's why the law has been promulgated. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. You see, what we're told, chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. "Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and all that she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, 'Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty be treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. I think verse 1 of chapter 2 is rather pathetic, because it shows Xerxes' powerlessness. History tells us that Xerxes went to war in about the fourth year of his reign. He lost the war with the Greeks. He's now come back home, because it's now, we discover, it's the seventh year in chapter 2. And we're told in verse 1 that Xerxes remembered Vashti, but Xerxes, who changed the law, is now powerless to change anything in his family. See, he's pathetically weak, isn't he? And just look on at verse 21. I'm just trying to rub your nose with what the text is saying about the weakness of this king. Verse 21. "During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What's that pointing to? It points to the fact that Xerxes' power was not always accepted, even within Persia. And actually, when Xerxes did die, it was from an assassin. So I want to suggest to you that what we're actually being shown is, after this amazing picture of wealth and opulence, that Esther's chapter 1 and 2 actually give us a portrait of a man who is weak, who is actually pretty powerless. He can't control his wife. He's actually manipulated by his advisors to do things which are really pretty stupid. And he's even opposed by many within his own country. And so the point is, we are very silly if we're going to be overawed by the world's display of power. Now, secondly, but more briefly, don't dismiss God for his apparent powerlessness. Don't dismiss God for his apparent powerlessness. Now, in chapter 2, Xerxes' sexual appetite begins to devour many women. And the attendant's proposal for finding a queen ought to horrify everyone here, not just the feminists amongst us. Xerxes, he was probably 35 at this time, probably chose women probably about 20 years younger as he took them into his harem for a life of pampered, but I guess a pretty unpleasant existence. They were given a year's preparation and then had a night in bed with the king. And after that, the women would move to the concubine quarters, but would have no relationship with him unless he summoned her again. See, the women were being treated as mere objects to him. Now, the text says nothing about how Esther felt or whether she had any scruples whatsoever. I don't think we gain anything, really, from thinking about how these women have been treated here. It's just horrible, and I think that's enough to say on it. But do have a look at chapter 2 about what we are told. Have a look, please, at verse 9. The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 maids from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. See, what we've been told is this girl Esther pleased the man in charge of the harem. Have a look at verse 15, please. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour, or she was winning the favour of everyone who saw her. You see, again, we've been told that she is winning the favour. And then just have a look at verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now the question we have to ask is, why are we being told about winning favour? Well, just keep a finger here, and I'd like you to turn back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. I know that God is not mentioned in, it's page 43, God is not mentioned. But the way we read Scripture is to actually hear the echoes of other parts of Scripture. So turn back with me to page 43, Genesis 39, and have a look at verses 2 to 4. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 2. Verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, verse 4, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Just have a look again, same chapter, turn on verse 21. Genesis 39, verse 21. The Lord was with him, he showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. See, do you see, what we see in Genesis is the intervention of God in Joseph's life. Because the Lord, when we're told specifically, because the Lord was with Joseph, he found favour. So what's happening in Esther? God's not mentioned this time. Esther wins favour. Why? Well, because of the echoes of Scripture. Esther wins favour because God is at work here. God is in the business of changing people. And in order ultimately to protect his people, he makes sure that a beautiful woman who's been put into a morally compromising situation will be useful to him in his service. And the point we need to look at is, which is the stronger king? Which is the more powerful king? I've tried to point out to you that King Xerxes' power is really very limited. So don't be impressed by the world's display of power. It changes nothing. But here is the invisible king, the king who's not even mentioned in this book, working to protect his people. So let's not dismiss God for his apparent powerlessness, for he is able to bring about amazing changes. And of course, the supreme example of this is Jesus. You know, he is the king who is invisible to us now, but at the age of 30 died on the cross. And his death wasn't very pretty to watch, but he did it to take the punishment that you and I deserve for all the wrong things that we've done. He did it to rescue us from a terrible situation, far worse than death, that of hell. And he promises to rescue us for friendship with God. And many of us here know that's true, because we've actually responded ourselves. And we know he's changed us and he's changed our lives. And the truth is, if we trust this invisible king, he'll change us, he'll make us secure for a future, and he'll change us for the future. Just think about what this means perhaps for us as we perhaps go back to work tomorrow. See, many of us tomorrow will be going back to work to an environment where God is not known. Now, what's going to wow you there? What's going to control your thinking and your speaking and your actions tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, and this week? On whom, you know, if you're doing a business contract or doing something which you have to sort of finish, you know, on whom will you be pinning your hopes as you work under pressure and timetable? Let's just consider in our own lives, as we face changes and challenges, maybe heartbreak or illness or financial difficulties, where will we be looking to bring comfort, relief, hope or change? See, our world says win the lottery, doesn't it? It'll all be fine. Or get a good doctor. Where are we looking? Or in church life, where should we be looking to find help and guidance when things aren't working? Esther says that we should be looking up to our invisible king, for he is more than able to save his people and to change the circumstances. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're so grateful for your kindness in showing us that this great man, Xerxes, wealthy though he was unable to bring about any change of any real kind. We thank you that you brought Esther into a position of authority, and thank you that it's showing us that we may have hope, because you're a God who's able to do things. Thank you ultimately that we know that you're able to rescue us because of Jesus. Please help us to look to you as we move out into a godless world, without the familiar landmarks around us. Help us to be confident about your ability to save, to change situations and change people. And help us therefore to remain confident in you in every situation. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.